We stand in honor of God's word. Last week we read verses 1 through 7, and we looked at the role of the wife in verses 1 through 6, in the role of the wife in marriage. And we're going to look at verse 7. We're going to begin to look at verse 7 today, and we're actually going to do the husbands in two parts. And by the time I finish my study next week, we might be going three parts. I don't know, but you know how that might go. Anyway. Just follow along with me as we read in standing in honor of God's word. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And Father, as we look into these verses and related passages today, I pray that your Spirit would be with us, that he would lead us into your truth, that he would teach us. Lord, that he would give us understanding. Lord, we pray that you would just place your word into our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we pray, help us. Help us to understand. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As I shared last week, we did begin this passage by focusing on the role of the wife in verses 1 through 6. Remembering that the context of the overall passage is the context of submission, the topic of submission, which started back in verse 13 of the last chapter. You'll recall Peter wrote about how we are to be submitted to our governing authorities. And then he spoke about, or he wrote about servants being submitted to their masters and how that applies in our day, in our culture. To the workplace, you know, employees being submitted to their employers or supervisors or whatever the structure may be at your workplace. But it's the issue of submission. And so we see in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. But note down in verse 7, it also says, husbands, likewise, continuing with the theme of submission. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding or with knowledge. Remembering the idea of submission. And in Ephesians 5:21, we see the Apostle Paul writing in that particular place in his letter, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The context there, Paul is giving instruction to the church. And so, and this is something that's interesting about the roles that we have, the instructions that we receive from God in relation to marriage itself. He's not giving us anything new. He really isn't. When he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, here we see that that is general instruction to every believer to have a heart of submission toward others. That's where we're to be. When he says to the husband, and we'll be looking at this in a few minutes, In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's nothing new, because in John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another. It's the same. So God isn't giving us anything new in terms of what our attitudes ought to be, but in these passages on marriage, he does indeed speak of the need for us to apply these particular instructions to this particular relationship especially. That's what we do see here. So I think that's an important thing to take note of. One thing that we see in 1 Peter later on, in fact, in chapter 5, verse 5, we see these words. Peter writes, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, quoting from Proverbs. We see here in verse 5 of chapter 5 in this letter, 1 Peter, that Peter connects submission with humility, doesn't he? He connects submission with humility. But then he goes on from there in verses 6 and 7 and says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That wonderful verse that we love to quote, verse 7, casting all our cares on him because he cares for us, in the context of submitting ourselves under his care, under his lordship. So the idea of submission, the idea of humility being linked here. I think that as we look at that truth, and for myself as a husband, as you guys know, my wife passed away, is with the Lord now. It's been 10 months now since she's gone home to be with the Lord. But I was married to her for nearly 52 years. And in 52 years of marriage, as a student of the Bible, as one who desires to be Christ-like, one who desires to be used by him, and wanting to submit myself to him, even as Peter wrote, you know, there in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humbling and bowing before God, that's what I've wanted. That's what I continue to want. I learned as a husband the absolute necessity of humility. The absolute necessity of humility. If I am going to love my wife the way Jesus requires me to, the way that he commands me to, as we see, we already quoted from Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I want to speak about humility a little bit before we move into the instructions to the husband. But I think this is key. Now, ladies, this isn't just for the guys, because this is a principle that is key in following after Jesus Christ. But certainly it is a key element for men. You know, I think men and women both have pride issues. I think that they express themselves differently in our lives. I think expressed differently with women than with men, but they're there. But I also do believe that men have a tougher time with it than women. Maybe that's just because I'm a guy, and I think that. But from what I've seen, from what I read, what I understand, I believe that's true. But I want to speak about humility out of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, which is a passage that is classically called the humility of Christ. But this passage that we're going to be looking at begins as Paul is writing to the church and giving instruction to the church. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy by being, one, like-minded, two, having the same love, three, being of one accord, and four, of one mind." So we see love and unity being focused on there. And then in verse 3, he moves on and writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Now, let me pause a moment. What are we allowed to do, according to the Scriptures, out of selfish ambition and conceit? Nothing. That's God's instruction. Nothing. I think that's easy to understand. Not easy necessarily to do, but easy to understand, right? Going on. But, contrast here. But rather than selfish ambition, rather than conceit driving us in the things that we do, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Going on. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Going on. Let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, this mind of lowliness. This mind in which we're not doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. This mind in which we are looking, this mind in which we are esteeming others as better than himself. Well, so much for self-esteem. The Bible teaches us other esteem. You know, it's interesting, and the Bible is consistent with this idea that you know, the truths of God's Word run counter to our own intuition, counter to our own understanding, what our thoughts are. Of course, His thoughts are far higher than ours. We understand that. And so that means, since His thoughts and His ways are so much higher than ours, out of Isaiah 55, that we need to give attention to what He has to say. Because He does know more than we know, right? He understands more than we understand. And refusal to bow our knee to Him basically is a claim that we know better. That's just kind of that's the intimation that's given there. But it runs counter. You know, our world, our culture is filled with the idea of we need to have a high sense of self-esteem. We need to value ourselves highly. We need to love ourselves. One of the more common phrases in our world is, you know, I need to love myself, because if I don't love myself, how can I love other people? Well, I have an easy answer for that. Quite frankly, other people are probably nicer than you. It's easier to love them than to love yourself. But that's not even biblical, though. It's not. The truth of the matter is, I do love myself, and that's my problem. because I can't treat others well in a loving way if I'm focused on loving myself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, nothing to be grasped or held on to, because he knew who he is, but made himself of no reputation. Some translations say he emptied himself, or he gave up certain privileges of deity, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I want to read verses 3 and 4 again in the Amplified Version, which says it this way: do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also each for the interests of others. Paul is instructing us to not respond to our own natural desire for promotion, for favor in the sight of other people, for seeking gain for ourselves in some way, arrogance, pride, and selfishness, which all come very naturally, right? That's who we are in our nature. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying, don't respond to that. Rather, respond to the Holy Spirit. Respond to God's instruction here. Rather, have a lowliness of mind that views others as better or more important than ourselves, and seek to fulfill their interests in life as well as our own. In fact, if we look at the basic mood of Scripture, it would be, because I'm to regard others as better or more important than myself, that means their interests or their needs are more important than my own. So we are to fulfill our own interests, but others first, and then ourselves. That's the way we should be taking this. I want you to take note in verse 3, the phrases that are there, three different phrases, Philippians 2, 3, three different phrases which describe humility. One, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Secondly, in lowliness of mind. Thirdly, let each esteem others better than himself. So it is the idea of what motivates us to act. It's the reality of having a certain mindset of lowliness, which is another term for humility. And then thirdly, esteeming others as better than ourselves. And I can't do that without a lowliness of mind. Then, of course, verse 4, looking out for others' interests. But those three phrases are key. One writer by the name of Lenski writes this in regard to lowliness of mind: the pagan and the secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stooped to others, he did so only under compulsion. Hence, his action was disgraceful. The Christian ethical idea of humility could not be reached by the secular mind. It lacked the spiritual soil. And I think it's a heavy thing right there, because we have to understand our nature. We also have to understand the way of this world. We have to understand who is in charge of this world, Satan himself, being the god of this age or of this world. And everything he leads the world to do as he is running this world is going to be counter to God's truth, right? Hence the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, right? Hence the false doctrines that are out there to lead us away from the truth of God, which first will save us, and secondly, will form us into the image of Christ. Now, this passage has been very, I've shared with you guys many times. If you've been with us any number of years, you've heard me any number of years, you've heard me refer to this multiple times. I'm several times a year. I mean, you've probably heard me say it 100 times. The idea that this passage God used in my own life as a very proud, arrogant, self. Self-confident young man. And it wasn't just simply self-confidence. I thought I was self-confident. I was just arrogant. You know what? It's interesting how we can come up with ways to define something that is wrong with us and make it sound not so bad. Isn't that true? A husband who is lording it over his wife. I'm just exercising my God-given leadership skills. it's crazy how we can do these kinds of things. But that's where I was. And as Linsky describes this culture in Paul's time, and the pagan and the secular ideas that were out there, this idea of lowliness of mind just simply wasn't accepted. And our culture is not a lot different than that. In fact, let's put it this way. Our culture is no different than that. And bottom line, we as human beings are absolutely the same as the human beings 2,000 years ago. In terms of our nature, in terms of the spiritual ramifications of our nature, God and who he is and what he's teaching us, and who Christ is. Our culture is such that we seek after success in all that we do, and all the trappings that go with it. Big fame, big position, big money, big business, big house, big cars, big boats and big planes, a big entourage to follow us. Big deal. That's what the scripture would lead us to. We make it a big deal when it's not. And we make it a big deal when it is actually dangerous to our souls. Dangerous to our very souls. You guys know what I mean? It's dangerous to us. Paul the Apostle had his successes. He had attained a certain status within his culture, looked up to, admired. You know, when I was a little boy, when I was 9 years old in 1961, and during that summer I was watching Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle battle for the home run crown, and finally saw Roger Maris eclipse Babe Ruth's single season record, hitting 61 home runs, I wanted to be like them. In the Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, little boys wanted to be like the Apostle Paul, because he was at the height of their culture. We can't miss that. He had that. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, just a little bit further than this, and it's interesting that this passage on humility precedes what we're going to be reading right now out of chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." He's saying, I'm better than the rest of you. I have more to be confident about. And this is what he writes. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And he's saying here, if anyone has a right to boast about who they are, I have more than anyone. This is where I'm coming from here. This is my experience. This is where God placed me. These are the gifts that God gave to me. But then, he went on from there in verse 7 and forward. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." All of my accomplishments, anything that I could brag about in terms of my flesh, goals that I've attained, these I've counted loss for Christ. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Guys, we can't miss what Paul is writing here. We've got the accomplishments that we can attain in our lives. And Paul is saying, basically, in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of our spiritual health, they are absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Elon Musk is doing incredible things with all this money that he has. And when he comes face to face with Christ, Jesus is going to be saying, "Big deal. You think that's going to get you in here?" Right? Moving on. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." I want to pause there for a moment. I just want to remind you, this word rubbish, you know, and again, I always refer to this, but I think it's such a colorful, descriptive term. That term rubbish is translated in the Old King James Version as dung. That's what your accomplishments in our society is worth. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we see Paul's attitude toward that. And the way that he expresses that after he had expressed this teaching on humility. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You guys, I'm sure, heard this past week that O.J. Simpson died of cancer. And the reason I bring him up is the tragedy of his life. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I heard that he had passed away, I didn't know how to feel. I mean, I was unsettled in my heart in regard to that. I mean, and there have been a very varied opinions published about that. Some of them, you know, just the idea that finally he's gone, or good, things like that. Others expressing sorrow. Certainly, it's a very emotional time for his family, for his kids. I mean, how torn are his kids in terms of the things that they witness in his life, and those that were victimized by him? You guys know his story. You know what took place. The accusations made against him, the trial, and you know, whether he was guilty or not. I mean, that's not a point of discussion today, but we've all got our opinion, and I think most people think he was guilty, that he literally got away with murder. But the point is this. The point is this. As a young man, he discovered he knew how to carry a football and avoid tackles. And we know one of the greatest running backs in the history of college football and the NFL. Of course, that started when he was much younger. And he learned, and this is something that is wrong with our culture. He learned that because he was good at running a football, that he could pretty much get his way with anybody, because his ability earned him a place of respect and a place of stature in our culture. When physical abilities ought not to do that. What we ought to honor in our culture is not people who can run a football or throw a football or throw a baseball or hit a baseball or run a 4-minute mile or whatever they're running nowadays. I never even began to approach that. But what ought to be honored is things like moral quality, things like that are described right here, that are people are giving their lives for the sake of others around them, esteeming others as more important than themselves, and acting accordingly. Following the teachings of Christ, applying the Sermon on the Mount, those kinds of things, at one time were much more greatly honored in our culture than they are today. And today it is accomplishment. It is some kind of given skill And let's face it, a lot of us could say, boy, I wish I could have been an athlete like that. But could it be more of a curse than a blessing in the terms of the way that it actually brings the culture to recognize this individual? And so he learned early that he could have his way, and his own desperately wicked and deceitful of above all things heart never was tempered, and it ran away with him to a place that he actually believed he could get away with anything. And it became a life of destruction. And he is not the only individual that we could say this has happened to. My point being, this is where we go when we follow the dictates of our own hearts. And when pride and arrogance go unchecked, dangerous things happen. And so we see what happened with OJ. It's very, very sad. And I would say we need to be praying for his kids. I mean, they're in their late 30s now. Can you imagine that? Have you thought about that? They're in their late 30s now. Having seen everything that they've seen, experienced all that they've experienced. And the victims, and his wife Nicole's family, Ronald Goldman's family, the young man that was killed and all. I mean, they all need to be prayed for. But the destruction that comes from pride and arrogance, that's my point. As we talk about marriage, the destruction that comes to a woman married to a man who has unchecked arrogance and pride can be a horrible experience. And there are women in this room who've experienced that. And it is all too common. Before we leave from this, I just want to say this. You know, I hope and pray that O.J. Simpson, sometime later in his life, bowed his knee to Jesus. I mean, from the most recent interviews and stuff, it doesn't appear to be the case. God knows. But I pray that Jesus is his only hope. It's his only hope for any of us. But you know, this extreme arrogance is prevalent in our world, meaning it is a part of far too many marriages, meaning that there are far too many marriages that are not fulfilling the Word of God, thus bringing the joy and the hope and the fulfillment in the hearts and lives of men and women who should be experiencing that. It's a sad, sad thing. And you know what, guys? The sad thing is that this pride and arrogance is also in the church. And of course it is. The church is made up of people. Imperfect people. So to varying degrees, this pride and arrogance is going to be seen. But guys, we've got to bend our knee to Jesus. And look at this, in verse 5 here in Philippians 2. And right now you're thinking, are we ever going to get to marriage? Well, not today. Humility first. Humility first. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind of lowliness, as expressed in verse 3 and 4, be in you. General instruction to the church. As it was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus had this lowliness of mind in which he didn't do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. And he esteemed others as better than himself. What? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God manifest in the flesh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he esteems others, he esteems you and me as better than himself? Yes. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. I understand what it's saying, but it doesn't make sense to me. How can God, the creator of the heavens and earth, look at me and say, you're better than me? You're more important than me. When God brought this passage to my mind as an arrogant, selfish, prideful young man, it crushed me. What? That doesn't make sense. Because in my pride and arrogance, I really did believe that I was better than most people around me. And you know, something that's interesting is when that exists, there's an attempt made to put people around yourself that you know you're better than. It's interesting how that works. But the point being, it's like, you know, I had been a believer for probably 10, 11 years or something like that, you know, at the age of 31, 32 years old, when the Lord hit me with this. And the thought transformed me. It transformed my thinking. It's like, how can I even begin to think that I'm better than anybody? And I say that I'm a Christian, I say that I want to be like Jesus, and he has this heart, this attitude, this mind, this lowliness of mind. He looks at others better than himself. No. Forgive me, Lord. And I have to say that it's been something that the Lord deals with me on a regular basis, because I still have that same heart. It's in there. He's transformed me. He's changed me. Yes, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, but we have this dual nature, you know, this nature of myself, my own flesh and all, and the nature of God and the Holy Spirit. And that's the battle, you know, in Romans chapter 7, we understand that. You know, things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? So it's always still there, but we see that. Then moving into verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Most translations, and this is better, say it this way, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of certain godly attributes. Privileges. He didn't stop being God, but when he put on humanity, he put on some limitations. Let's put it that way. I think that's a good way to put it. And we have no idea how far he stooped to become like us. And we're afraid that we might do something that is beneath us. You know what I mean? God help us. Jesus emptied himself, as we see there in continuing on, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he left the right hand of God, became a human being, a form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. and his service to you and me and going to that cross, bearing our sin, was done out of a lowliness of mind. Esteeming you, valuing you and me to be more important or better than himself. And so that is a basic attitude that every one of us as believers are to put on. It is not natural for us. So we have to work at it. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to show us when our own selfishness and our own conceit and our own, thinking highly of ourselves. And Paul writes to the Romans, you don't think higher, more highly of yourself than you ought, you know. And that's a problem with us as people. So we need that tempered. We need that squashed. We need a lowliness of mind. I need, you need, we need to look around the room and say, every person in this room is better than me. That's this attitude. To meet their needs is more important than for me to meet my own needs, because they are more important than I am. And you know what? When every person in the church has that attitude, what a wonderful community we become. No high-mindedness, no selfishness, no selfish desires. Only a concern for other people. And if that's what's going on, I don't have to be concerned about myself because you guys are taking very good care of me. That happens with every one of us. Does that make sense? That's the way it ought to be. And that's the heart that needs to infiltrate the being of every husband. All of us as Christians, yes. But guys, if I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, I need this view of my wife. She is better than me. She is more important than me. I'm not going to be doing things in this relationship for myself, for my own promotion, for my own welfare. I'm going to seek her welfare. That's what agape love is, right? That's what agape love is. If I'm going to be like Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. So if I, as we see in Philippians, Paul instructing us to have a lowliness of mind and cites Jesus as an example of that. And when he tells me as a husband to love my wife and give myself for her, even as Jesus, citing Jesus as an example in his ministry to the church, then if I'm going to do, I have to do both. If I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved the church, I need to take on his lowliness of mind so that I'm able to do that. Of course, that's not absent of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to enable us to do it, but we've got to have a mindset also in which that allows him to work through us. Because if I'm so focused on myself, I can't be focused on somebody else. This is what I have to do. This is what we as husbands need to do. So I want to encourage you men this morning. And next week we're going to get into more practical detail about the role of a husband. But I wanted to hit this morning on this very important principle of humility. Because, guys, it is so lacking in our world today, and it's so lacking even within the church today. It's so lacking in the midst of marriages, and marriages could be so much better if humility is there. On both parts, really, but I'm thinking especially the husband, because, guys, we're the ones who are commanded to be like Christ in this relationship. It's a tall order. You can't do it, I can't do it. We can't. not without God's help, not without the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit within us, not without His love shed abroad in our hearts. But our own mindset is extremely, extremely important. Jesus, in the end, gave Himself for you and me because of this attitude. Men, we will give ourselves for our wives because of this attitude. We're going to close this morning as we refocus our attention on Jesus and what He's done for us. In His own lowliness of mind, in His own value of you and me, He went to that cross. So we're going to celebrate communion. If we get Tony, could you and Ryan come on up and lead us in a song? We're going to have a worship song to prepare our hearts to partake. Then we'll partake.